All right, Hebrews chapter 10, as you turn back there again, I'll just give you a couple thoughts. It is the month of December, and as you and I attempt to follow Jesus Christ, and whatever this month may hold for you or your family in terms of Christmas, let me just give you quick three thoughts. This is totally for free. Three aspects, I suppose you could say, of Christmas and how we ought to respond to them. And the first is probably the one that bothers us the most, and you might call it the commercial Christmas. You know how you have the, it's been going on for several weeks already, and there's a big push to buy. And, you know, we are bothered by this, and rightfully so, because we see the world, especially the lust of the eyes, just very, very obvious on display. And these things being pushed on us, you need to have these things. You want these things. And really stoking the fires of greed and lust in our hearts for things. And that bothers us, and it should. It should bother us. So as we go through this month and we think about Christmas, we ought to be very careful, as in the words of 1 John chapter 5, to keep our heart from idols. So you think about the commercial Christmas in that way. The second aspect of Christmas is what we might call the cultural Christmas. And this is the meal and the decorations and the tree and the lights and the family times and the courier and Ives and the pretty pictures and these kinds of things. And really, I think these are areas in which each of us as Christians say, you know, these are things that we can enjoy to a certain or lesser extent as long as they don't tear our heart away from what is right. We enjoy the time with family. We enjoy the holiday memories, these kinds of things. And those things are just things, I think, along the lines of a Romans 14, where if we regard the day, we regard it to the Lord. And if we don't regard the day, we don't regard it to the Lord. Whether we live or we die, we belong to the Lord's. And to think through those things, and are these things helpful to my family in drawing us closer to one another, drawing us closer to the Lord? And that, like I said, the first one, the commercial Christmas, we ought not be part of that kind of sinfulness. I'm not saying we shouldn't buy gifts, but if we do, it ought to be out of a heart of love and a desire to share with others and not marked by greed and a desire for things. As we participate in the cultural Christmas, that is really before us and our conscience and the Lord. The third one, and the most important, the one we ought not lose sight of, is what we might call the theological Christmas. And that, of course, is the truth that Jesus became a man and he came to earth. And he came and lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. It's really the heart and the basis of the gospel. It's the basis of Paul's injunction to the Philippian church to be like Christ and have a servant's heart like Jesus did. Because what was that example of servanthood? Jesus becoming a man and humbling himself. It's been the basis of so much of what the writer of Hebrews has said to encourage our hearts, that Jesus is with us. He calls us our brothers. Or he calls us his brothers. He's shared with us in flesh and blood and the difficulties of humankind. And so I think that we ought to make sure that's where the bulk of our time and our attention, our focus is on the theological Christmas. And we don't allow the other things to shadow or push those things away. And we ought to be reminded of those things and respond in thankfulness and respond in pursuing Christ-likeness and that kind of servant-mindedness. So that's my 3 or 4 minute Christmas mini sermon. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. All right. We've been looking at the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is very pointedly addressing Christians, people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, and he's encouraging us to continue in faith in Jesus Christ despite difficulties, despite trials, despite hardships that are coming. The specific people that he's writing to are being tempted to go back to Old Testament Judaism, and he has been making his point over and over that faith in Jesus Christ is superior in every way to Old Testament Judaism. It's superior to Jesus is the complete and final revelation of God, in contrast to Old Testament prophets, which were piecemeal at different times in different ways. Jesus is, as the Son, is superior to God's servants, the angels, who mediated the law. Jesus, as a faithful son over God's house, is superior to Moses, who is a faithful servant in God's house. Jesus, as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, is superior to Abraham and to the Levitical priests. Jesus, as a priest forever, is superior to any human priest. He is, as a priest under after the order of Melchizedek, is really the mediator of the new covenant, which is superior to the entire old covenant. And he has offered himself once for all in a superior sacrifice even than any sacrifice that was offered up until that point. Any animal that was ever offered under the entire old covenant, Jesus offers himself as a better sacrifice. So this is where the writer of Hebrews picks up in chapter 10. You recall, if you recall from last Sunday night, we closed out chapter 9 by talking about how Jesus offered these sacrifices in the very presence of God. And he took this sacrifice to cleanse, as it were, the very presence of God, as opposed to the sacrifices under Judaism, which were offered in the temple or the tabernacle, which was simply a copy or a shadow of the real thing in heaven. But Jesus went directly into the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 10 really sums this up. It's kind of the turning point of the book. We see the conclusion that's given. As I mentioned, the three injunctions that he gives us, really you could break the entire book down. Chapter 1 through 10:18 is really an encouragement to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. 10:26 through about 12:11 or so is really let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And then 12:12 through the end of the book is really the encouragement to consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. So we're going to close out that first section and then kind of jump into the second one. If I were making chapter divisions, I wouldn't put them where they are now. I would try to work harder to put 10:26 through 39 with chapter 11. And I think that would help us to be better oriented to chapter 11 and to see it a little bit more for what it is. And also would get us in the right frame of mind. But we will work through that this evening, Lord willing, and we'll be prepared next week to launch into chapter 11. So the writer of Hebrews begins with this statement, and this is really the culmination of all that he's been saying, that Jesus' eternal and complete sacrifice is better than any other sacrifice, any sacrifice that had ever been offered under the Mosaic law. It was in no way could even come close to Jesus' sacrifice of himself for sin. Here's what he says. First of all, in the first section, which is verses 1 through 1 through 10, he says that Jesus' sacrifice is superior because it is a final sacrifice for sin. That is, that it takes care of all sin. It is an infinite sacrifice. And then verses 11 through 18 said that Jesus' sacrifice is superior because it only needed to be offered once, as opposed to the repeated offerings of sacrifices. They're similar, but not quite the same in those things. But look at what he says. Verse 10, he says, "The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities," playing on what he talked about in chapter 8, where he said that the tabernacle or the temple was just a shadow of a copy of the heavenly things. And here he says the law, the entire law itself, was just a shadow of the good things that were yet to come, of the coming reality. So he says even all of the things under the Old Testament law, as wonderful as they were, as blessed as they were, and offerings to have forgiveness of sin and to be right with God, to approach God in worship and in prayer, it was only ever but a shadow of the good things that were come. And those good things that were to come really brought in by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he makes that point because in the middle of verse 1, those sacrifices can never, by the same sacrifices continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And here's what he says. And I've said this before, and hopefully this makes sense to you, but someone sins, the law says you bring a sin offering. It makes it very clear. Leviticus 1 through 7 talks about all the different offerings, and it says you bring an offering and prescribes the kind of offering that is brought. It's brought, and if it's brought in accordance to the law, and it's brought in faith and obedience, it says that person is forgiven. He will be forgiven. But he couldn't say then, well, now I've offered my sacrifice for sin. I don't need to offer any more sacrifices for sin. If he sinned again, then he needed to bring another sacrifice. And that's exactly what verse 2 says. Otherwise, would they, that is these sacrifices under the old covenant, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? In other words, if these were perfect and complete sacrifices, wouldn't everyone just have to offer one sacrifice for sin, and then they would be done? They wouldn't need to offer any more sacrifices. And the answer, of course, is no. Under the Old Covenant, people brought sacrifices all the time, regularly, weekly, monthly, yearly. They were constantly bringing sacrifices. And he says, these sacrifices couldn't make perfect the conscience of the offerer, of the worshiper. On the other hand, he says, the fact that you did this, there was a reminder of this incompleteness of sins every year. The fact that you had to keep any sacrifice reminded you of the incomplete nature of animal sacrifices. Animals are finite sacrifices. It was a one for one. One life was offered in the place of my one life, which was punishable by death because of my sin. And so he says in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, I don't think he's saying, and as I've alluded to several times in Leviticus, it says they received forgiveness. But what he's saying, it was impossible for these sacrifices, for someone to offer a sacrifice and to say, my sins have been forgiven. I will never need another sacrifice. No one could ever come. They could say, I have received forgiveness. But if I sin again, I will need to bring another sacrifice. And so he uses this this passage here from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, and he puts these words into the mouth of Jesus as he comes into the world, as he is incarnated, as he comes to live a perfect life and die a vicarious death. Here's what he says: sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. Now, again, here, this is something that the writer of Hebrews does, again, maybe this you care, maybe you don't, but this is something that the writer of Hebrews does that Paul never does. Paul, of course, is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He knows the Old Testament in Hebrew. He quotes often from the Septuagint, the Greek translation, but the writer of Hebrews regularly, several times, quotes the Septuagint in a different translation than the Hebrew Old Testament, almost as if he didn't know what the Hebrew Old Testament said. He seems to be someone who knows Greek, obviously, very well, but Hebrew not so much. And here he does this, but he makes this contrast here. He says, God, you don't just want sacrifices and offerings. Instead, he says, a body have you prepared for me. And he puts these words into the mouth of Jesus saying, sacrifices and offerings, that will never do. They will never perfect the consciences of the worshipers. Instead, he says, you have given me, Jesus Christ, a body. And what is that body for? Again, perfect life, vicarious death. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. So here he is setting up the contrast between sacrifices under the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his cross work, and his perfect sacrifice. So verse 8 then, he says, when he said, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in burnt offerings and sin offerings and all these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, the sacrifices, in order to establish the second, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin. And by that will, that is, the will of Jesus Christ, who said, I have come to do your will, O God, by Jesus Christ coming and being obedient to the will of the Father and doing that will, by his obedience, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus' sacrifice as an infinite person offers us complete forgiveness for sin. It's a complete and final sacrifice. And furthermore, verses 11 through 18, not only is it a complete sacrifice, it's a final sacrifice. It is the last sacrifice that needs to be offered. These sacrifices under the law were never like that. They had to keep being offered because they weren't perfect. They weren't final. They weren't finishing, dealing fully and finally with the problem of sin. But Jesus' sacrifice is such that it's a superior sacrifice because it's offered once for all and it never needs to be done again. Verse 11, he contrasts the work of the priests in the temple or the tabernacle, and they were offering sacrifices. That's what they did. And they did this all day long. And he makes this contrast. They stand daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They never could say, all right, well, That's it. We won't need to offer any more sacrifices. All the sins have been paid for. You know, they could never say that. The next morning, there would be more sin that needed to be sacrifices offered for. On the other hand, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he goes back to what he said in chapter 1, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So in contrast to these earthly priests who stand and they're constantly offering sacrifices over and over, their job is never done, Jesus offers himself as a final sacrifice and sits down and expects and waits for God to make his enemies a footstool for his feet. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So here is the beauty of what he's been encouraging us to, because he said, we remember hopefully from last month, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, he says, let us draw near with a true heart. You and I have the privilege and the responsibility to draw near to God based on the final and complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We don't have to say, well, I would love to go and worship God, but I need to offer a sacrifice first. That's what the Old Testament believers needed to do. They needed to offer a sacrifice so that they could have atonement and be right with God and approach him in that way. We never say that. A sacrifice, a perfect and infinite sacrifice has been offered one time for all so that those who are being sanctified have a sacrifice that is full and final and complete. Furthermore, verse 15, again, he goes back to this idea of the new covenant, and he reminds us that in the new covenant, there were several provisions, and one of them was, I will remember, verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And the fact that there was this, I will never remember their sins again, he says, this says the sacrifice has been offered, the sins have been dealt with, and there's no longer any need to deal with sin and offer another sacrifice for them, because that's what he says in verse 18. Where there's forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So we as Christians, even those of us who are, in the words of verse 14, being sanctified, those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, who are drawing near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, when we say we have sinned, And we need forgiveness, we don't say, well, Jesus needs to die again, or we need to somehow have another sacrifice for sin. We look back to that same sacrifice, just like 1 John reminds us that he is faithful and just to forgive our sins, not because of another sacrifice that's offered, but based on the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that infinite sacrifice that was offered for sin. So he reminds us that this sacrifice of Jesus Christ is eternal, it's complete, superior to any sacrifice ever offered under the law or any other time, and it's complete and it's final. This brings him then to his conclusion. And his conclusion is in the form of an exhortation or an encouragement. And I mentioned this several times. There are three commands, but they're in a first person plural. So they take on that encouraging sort of thing, where instead of saying, you guys go and do this, it's, let's do this. We must do this. So the first, of course, is that we must put our faith in Jesus Christ in order to approach God. In verse 22, let us draw near. That's worship language. Let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So he says, based on what we know about Jesus Christ, based on what we know about his person and his work, which is what he has been talking about for the past 9.5 chapters, he says, let us draw near to God in Jesus' name, in Christ, with full assurance of faith. That we come with great confidence and boldness to God. That we don't come and say, well, I hope that God will accept us today. I hope that he'll be happy with us. We say, in Christ, we have confidence that we are God's children. And we come to him and we ask for grace to help in time of need. We come to him because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, and we call him Father. And we ask him to help us because we are his children and we have that confidence. So he encourages us to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, to come to God in worship, in life, in living out our faith with full assurance of faith. He says we can do that along the lines of two different things. He says we have confidence to enter the holy place because of the blood of Jesus, the blood, his sacrifice that was offered for us. He says that has opened a new and living way for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So we have access to God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have Jesus Christ himself interceding for us. So we have a perfect sacrifice. We have a perfect priest. So he says, let us come boldly. We have this advocate. We have this perfect sacrifice. There's nothing to hold us back from the presence of God. He says, let us come boldly. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Then he says this, as we draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, he says, our hearts should be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And I was thinking about talking about this later, maybe I won't, but maybe I'll just address it here. What it seems like he's talking about, and he's using language similar to the Old Testament, this idea of sprinkling things in purification. And he says our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Well, now clearly that's not talking about something physical, because he's talking about our hearts. How do we have our hearts purified from an evil conscience and our bodies then washed with pure water? I think what I would have to say, and you could look at this different ways perhaps, but I think what we'd say is we come to God and in our justification, we come to God with confidence. And so we call on people to approach God, and people who are not right with God, who are not God's children, and we say, you can be right with God because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so we say, call on Jesus Christ. Call on God in Jesus' name, and he will save you. We have that great confidence to tell people, to tell friends and neighbors and coworkers or our children, and to say, if you call in the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Right? And he will sprinkle your heart clean from an evil conscience. He will forgive your sins because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And to each one of you, I say this evening, if you say, I'm not a believer, maybe I profess it, but I don't know. If you have never come to God in faith in Jesus Christ, come to Jesus Christ, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and he will forgive your sins. Not because of what you have done, but because of your faith in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done in his perfect sacrifice. Furthermore, for those of us who have done that, we can come to God in great confidence, having our bodies washed with pure water. Well, the first would, I would say, refer to our justification, being declared right with God because of the work of Jesus Christ. The second, I would say, has to do with our daily and weekly and ongoing sanctification. For each one of us who says, I have put my faith in Jesus Christ, I am right with God, I have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, yet we still struggle with sin. And what do? Do we say, well, I'm probably going to lose my salvation if I sin too much, if the sin-o-meter gets too high, all of a sudden, game over, you know, insert new coins to start over, or what? However you want to look at it, that is not the way. We approach God with confidence because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He, as it were, washes our bodies with pure water. He sanctifies us, and we have ongoing confidence to approach God. Maybe you think about this, maybe you don't. There's usually two kinds of people. Some people are very unaware of their sin, and so they're blissfully ignorant and they don't think about it, and we need to think about it. And the writer of Hebrews is going to get to that in just a second. Others of us are perhaps very mindful of our sin, and we come to perhaps even to worship, or we come to the Lord at the beginning of the day or at the end of the day, and our hearts are broken, and we say, how can we even come to you, God? I have sinned over and over. This day just seems like a waste. All I did was sin all day long. And the writer of Hebrews says to you and to me, when we're in that position, he says, draw near with confidence because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He has offered a complete and final sacrifice for sins. So you can draw near in confidence because he will forgive your sin. He will wash your body with pure water. So I think what he's saying here is he's talking about the justification, sanctification. We can say to anyone, believer or unbeliever, who is saying, because of my sin, I feel a barrier between me and God. And he says, draw near through faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, having your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the first thing is we have to put our faith in Jesus Christ to approach God. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way for sinful people to approach a holy God. Secondly, he says, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And here's what he's saying to those people who are saying, yes, I draw near in faith to God, but now I'm suffering. I don't know if I can hold on. And he says, hold fast the confession of your faith. Persevere, continue to run, as you say in a couple chapters, run this race with endurance. Hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. I don't think he's saying it's never going to be difficult. I know he's not going to say that. He's going to say in a couple minutes, it's been difficult and it will continue to be difficult. And that has been the pattern of men and women of faith for centuries. These people have given a witness of God being God-pleasing people because of their enduring faith. But he says, you continue without wavering because, not because, well, you know, it seems like that makes sense, or, this seems like a good idea, but because of the faithfulness of God. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. Like the man who came to Jesus and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Or a person like the disciples when Jesus said to them in John chapter 6, are you going to turn away? And they said, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. And this is the way we respond when our lives are shaken by trials and difficulties. We may say, wow, I'm a mess. I'm a wreck. I don't know what to do. But I know that God is faithful. And all these things around me, they just come crashing down. But the one thing that I must count on is the faithfulness of God. He has said that I may approach Him because of the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. And my faith is in Jesus Christ. And everything else, I don't know about. But that I must continue and persevere in. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then the third point is surprising to me and perhaps to you. We think of our faith in very personal terms, right? We think about our faith to God, and you know, this is a very personal thing. I put my faith in God. I have these struggles day in and day out, week in and week out, and struggles in my faith, and I have to continue in faith in God. And some of it's part of our culture, but it's a very individualistic thing. But here he says, we also have a responsibility to one another. That we have a responsibility to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Kind of got a couple of levels there. He says, first of all, the responsibility is the command, first and foremost, is to consider, to think about. And he's called on us to consider several times. Chapter 3, he's called us to consider Jesus. In chapter 12, he's going to say, consider Jesus who endured such suffering of sinful men against himself. And now he says, why don't you consider your brothers and sisters in Christ? Think about them and think about specifically how you can stir them up to love and good works. I think the old King James word says to provoke them to love and good works. That's a pretty good word. Just get in there and stimulate them or stir them up or provoke them to love and good works. Use the choices that you make in the life. Consider how you can use your life to encourage or provoke or stimulate your brothers and sisters in Christ to love and to good works. Now you say, well, how can I do that? Well, the first way is pretty obvious, by meeting together, by gathering. This is what Jesus' church does. A church is a gathering. It's a body. It's an assembly. That's what the word church means, the Greek word church means. It means an assembly. And we are the church when we assemble. We're not the church when we're not assembled. We're the church when we assemble. And he says, as we assemble regularly, and I don't know exactly how these Hebrew Christians did it. I don't know if they had a specific time or a specific meeting place. But they when they gathered, there would have been great temptation not to gather. I mean, there's great temptation, even as we saw a couple weeks ago in the dispatches video, for Christians in Morocco or in Tunisia to say, I don't know if I want to gather with other Christians. If I gather with other Christians, I might get reported. People might find out. There might be a traitor in there. There might all these kinds of things might happen, and they might be tempted not to gather. But he says, you need to gather. This is how and where you're going to have the opportunity to stir one another up to love and to good works. So don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. Don't hold yourself off, but rather meet together and encourage one another. Encourage one another to meet together. Continue to work toward that gathering, because you need that gathering, because you're going to need it all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that day, I think, is looking back to the end of chapter 9, where he talks about when Christ has died once, he's going to come a second time, not to deal with sins, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And we are eagerly waiting for that day. And he says, so you assemble with other people who are eagerly waiting for that day, and you encourage, you think about how you can encourage and stimulate and build them up so that they are eagerly and faithfully awaiting that day as well. This is a very interesting passage, just because he puts these three things, and we would say number one and number two, boy, those are really important. Number three, well, I guess that's a good thing. I suppose it's good to meet together. That's a nice thing. He puts that right up on a plane with those three. And I think, you know, even as we've seen perhaps, or as you've heard reports from brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted, in persecuted places, these three things, they really are important. This is where Jesus' church in persecuted regions are. Encouraging people to draw near through in confidence through Jesus Christ, to hold fast the confession of their faith, and to gather with one another to consider how they can stir one another up to love and to good works. One final thought, and that is, I think it's interesting, he doesn't just say, let us stir up one another to love and good works, but it's let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And I think what that indicates, in my mind at least, is that our gathering is not haphazard. Now, there are things that might happen on a given Lord's Day as we meet that we had no idea that this person was going to be there, or this topic might come up, or we might have the opportunity to address them. But I think it does encourage us to be very intentional about our gathering together. I understand that, you know, some weeks are hectic and we just feel like we're just lucky everybody got in the car and that we all managed to make it here. And that's good. But he says, let us consider how we can do this. I was just thinking this past week as opportunities to minister in music. And spending a significant amount of time practicing for that. And I thought, if I spent that same amount of time preparing just to come and to worship together, if I encouraged other people, say, why don't you spend that amount of time, say 2 hours, in preparation for the gathering of the believers on the Lord's Day, what would you think? You'd be like, he's nuts. I'm not spending that. I don't have 2 hours to waste on thinking about how I'm going to prepare for the Lord's Day. That's why we pay pastors to do that. You know, that's why we get other people to do that kind of stuff. But I think that would certainly be a worthwhile thought. If we would spend that much time simply to minister in music, how much more ought we to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works? How could we do that? Well, there's a lot of different ways. He'll talk about more of them later. But I think if we think about in advance, what are we going to be studying? What are we going to be learning? Thinking about those things ahead of time, meditating on those things and thinking about them. Thinking about specific people that we can encourage and how we can encourage them. Praying for one another in preparation for the Lord's Day. Let me encourage you to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now then, this is kind of his main focus. This is where he's been going with all of this. And now he kind of moves into that second section. The first is really, up to this point, he's been encouraging us to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith because Jesus Christ is superior. Now he's going to move from verse 26 onward in the next chapter and a half or so. He's going to encourage us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, right? And many times we say that the theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is superior or Jesus is better, et cetera. And that's true. But that really is strictly true of really these first 9.5 chapters. Now in this next section, his focus is going to be on faith. Right? And I'll say this more next week when we think about faith and Hebrews 11, that's the great faith chapter. And that's great. But it's not just having faith or being a person of faith, but it's enduring faith. It's faith that perseveres even in the middle, even under intense persecution. So he begins this section with then his final warning passage. And it, again, is very strong, but the message is very similar to what he said in chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 6. And his thinking is this: if someone rejected God under the law of Moses, then they would be punished. How much more then, under this greater revelation, this superior sacrifice, this new covenant that's been inaugurated, the opportunity that we have to put faith in Christ and come directly to God because of Jesus' sacrifice, if someone were to turn their back on that, would they suffer less condemnation than before or more? And I think we would say more. God has given greater privilege, therefore there's greater responsibility. So verse 26, he says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and here he is talking about unbelief, about disbelieving in Jesus. If we turn away from faith in Jesus, and he calls it sinning deliberately. And this idea of sinning deliberately is an allusion to the Old Testament. And you remember in the Old Testament there's this presumptuous sin, or it's sometimes called the sin with a high hand. And there's a couple occasions of that. The first one was when he talked about they were in the wilderness, and they came to Moses and said, this man was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. And they said, what should we do with him? They said, put him in confinement, we'll ask the Lord. And the Lord said, stone him. Now, it wasn't that this man was just out picking up sticks and someone was like, oh, hey, it's Saturday. And they're like, oh, I forgot I wasn't supposed to be doing any work. This was a man who said, it's Saturday, I am going to go out and build a fire. And people were like, oh, you can't do that, it's the Sabbath day, we're not supposed to work. And he's like, I don't care, I'm going to go do it. So it was a deliberate sin. It was in the words of the Old Testament, it's a sin with a high hand, or with, we might say, with a clenched fist. It's, I don't care, I'm going to do this. And in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice for that sin. The sacrifice, the sin offerings were for people who were repentant and had confessed their sin. And there was no sacrifice in the Old Testament for that. And he says this kind of turning away from Christ, turning away from faith and refusing to believe in Jesus Christ is akin to, or is along the lines of, this Old Testament deliberate presumptuous sin. He says if we do that, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we turn away from the complete and final and infinite sacrifice for sins that's offered in Jesus Christ, what other sacrifice are you going to go to? There's no other sacrifice there. Rather, verse 27, there's a fearful expectation of judgment. This is similar to chapter 4, where he says, if you don't believe in Jesus, then you're going to stand before him as your judge. And if we turn away from faith in Jesus Christ, then we should just expect a fearful judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's an allusion to the Old Testament. Many times, fire goes out from the Lord and destroys those who are in opposition to God. He reminds us again, this is similar to chapter 2, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? If God took his law seriously and people who disobeyed it and disregarded it were punished, how much more seriously would he take it when people disregard and disrespect his Son? And they've profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. We know him who said, we know about God. We know the Old Testament. We know that God is the one who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So he says, here are the choices. You can continue in faith in Jesus Christ, and this is what I'm commanding you to do. Or you can reject Christ and expect sure and certain judgment. I don't think he thinks his readers are on the tipping point, like, well, I don't know which way I'm going to go. But they are tempted with this option, thinking, well, maybe there's another way. Maybe there's a third way. But he says to them, this is what we expect from you. And he says, recall the former days. Think back. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. This is what these people had already gone through. A hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. So public reproach, public scorning, sometimes being partners with those so treated, sometimes just simply being lumped together with people who were treated that way. And one of the ways they were partners with them was they had compassion on those in prison. By going and ministering to people in prison, And again, when they went to prison, it wasn't like, well, then they'd get three square meals a day. It was people had to come and take care of them. And if someone came and took care of a prisoner who was there because he was a Christian, I bet you he's a Christian too. They would really be setting themselves up for that. And he says, that's what you did. You were partners with people who were treated. You joyfully, verse 34, accepted the plundering of your property. Similar to what's going on in many places in the world where people say, oh, you're a Christian? Well, we can take whatever we want. We can just take your stuff. We can seize your property. The government can seize it however they want. I think it was Pastor Will was saying in China where people would say, find out they were Christian, and all of a sudden they were evicted from their apartment for no apparent reason. Things like this. And I thought immediately this. They accepted the plundering of their property. But they were willing to accept that because they realized, they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. And this talks about the light grasp with which people who hold fast to the confession of their faith, they hold lightly to the things of this world because they know they have a better and abiding possession. They're not living for the things of right now. And if someone says, you know what, you can either have Christ or you can have this stuff. And they say, well, you can have the stuff. All I need is Christ. Again, this is we are a far cry from this. And this is very convicting to think about. Their confidence was in this better possession, this abiding possession. So he encourages them, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. He's encouraging them to hold fast the confession of their hope without wavering. Don't throw that away. It has a great reward, a better possession, and an abiding one. What they need then is faith in Christ, and a faith in Christ that is mixed with endurance, with perseverance. Verse 36, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Then he goes to Habakkuk, and he quotes this passage that's quoted two other times in the New Testament. We're familiar with it. The righteous one shall live by faith. Paul quotes it two times, once in Romans and once in Galatians. But you recall, of course, the situation in Habakkuk. He had the Old Testament. These people, Habakkuk complains to God and says, your people are sinful. You need to judge them. And God says, okay, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to use the Babylonians to do it. And then Habakkuk says, whoa, you can't do that. These are your people. You can't use ungodly people to judge your people. And God says to Habakkuk, oh, it's going to be much worse than you possibly could imagine. I am going to use it, and I'm going to destroy my people and punish them for their sin because of their wickedness, and I'm going to use these people to do that. And Habakkuk sums up with this hymn, this song, this psalm, and says, I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to trust in God. And he does that in answer to what God says to him, your only hope in the face of this judgment that's coming is to live by faith. The one who lives by faith, the righteous one, shall live by faith. And so he quotes that. And here's, so that's the context. He says, yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay. And that coming is coming in judgment, right? But my righteous one shall live by faith. So again, just as in Habakkuk, in a similar way, analogous way, the righteous one will escape God's judgment because of his faith. But the one who shrinks back from faith, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. So here we are left with these two options. Persevere in faith in Jesus Christ through persecution with endurance, knowing that you have a better and abiding inheritance, or shrink back. And here's what he says, verse 39. And this sets up what the faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is talking about. It's not like, oh yeah, we all need to have faith. You know, you need to have faith in something. Faith is what gets me through the day. This is faith in Jesus Christ, although everything falls apart. This is the one thing that I am absolutely certain of, and I will not go back. Because he says, my righteous one shall live by faith, but if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So this is what he encourages us to do. He's saying, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. This is a life or death matter. This is something that we can't say too often and remind ourselves too often. We must press on in faith in Jesus Christ. It is the only way to avoid the eternal destruction and judgment of God. It is the only escape is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is found in nothing else except for Him. And we must persevere in faith in order to preserve our souls. So, that again, it's kind of a tough spot to stop because we're kind of right in the middle of this argument. Like I said, I would have put this chapter division in a different place, but we'll stop right there.